So it was 2:30 in the morning, and my wife and I were pulling out of our driveway, and as we turned to drive down our street and exit our neighborhood, we were asking each other the same question. And that question was, are you okay? And she said, yeah, I'm okay. Are you okay? I said, yeah, I'm okay. Are you sure you're okay? She's like, yeah, I am. Are you sure you're okay? Yeah, I'm okay. Good. So we're both okay. Now, on the external, I was calm, cool, and collected, saying, yeah, I'm okay. But internally, I was saying, no, no, I am not okay. I don't know how you're okay, but I'm not okay with any of this, and I don't know if I'm ready for what's next. See, about 30 minutes prior, I had been sleeping, and my wife leaned over and woke me up saying, Brian, my water just broke. We have to go to the hospital now. We were driving to Northside Hospital in Atlanta for the birth of our first child. So we got there around 3 o'clock in the morning. They take us to our room, and I'm just like all sorts of nervous about not just what's going to happen the rest of that day, but the journey we're going to be on for the rest of our lives. Like, we know it's coming, but we're never really ready for it. And so they finally get my wife settled in her room, and they get her in the bed, and the doctors come in, and the first thing they ask is, so what's the plan? Are we doing an epidural? And I answered for her, yes, yes, and then whatever drugs you have left over, give them to me. I'm going to need all the drugs you have. And so they get her settled, they get her epidural at 6 o'clock in the morning, and now we just like do the waiting game, right? We just wait. And she's kind of settled in, and the pain relieves for a little bit, and I start to doze off because we were up early. And around noon, things start to really happen. Nurse comes in and says, okay, it's time to go. It's time to get ready for this baby to come. And so they start to break down the bed. And I'm determined. Like, I'm determined to be a good husband at this moment. I'm determined to be a good coach. My plan was to stand right next to her. I'm going to hold her hand. I'm going to stroke her hair. I'm going to cheer her on. I'm going to say, you can do it. Let's go bring this baby into the world. And after they get the bed broken down, the nurse at the end of the bed says, okay, Dad, grab a leg. And I said, excuse me? Whose leg? And they said, she gave me this look like, you know what I'm talking about. See, my birthing plan was to stay north of the equator for this moment, for I had no idea what was going to transpire, how things were going to turn out, and what this was going to be like. But when a nurse tells you to grab a leg, you just do what the nurse says, and you grab a leg. And so it was like the most amazing moment of my life, right? That kind of sounds cliche, but it so was. Not just because it was the miracle of life, but my wife was a champ. I mean, she must have pushed for only like 20 minutes. It was as though her body was made for birthing babies. It felt like she pulled a lever and out popped this kid just right into the lap of the doctor. And before you knew it, the whole thing passed, and I was staring at the face of our first child. And all the fear that I experienced just seemed to melt away. And it was an amazing moment. And one of the first things that started to turn over in my head as I held our first child was like, oh, like, who are you? Like, who are you? Like, who are you gonna be? What things are you gonna do? What is your personality gonna be like? How will you grow up to be a young woman? Who are you? Now, anybody who has raised kids, had kids raise kids, knows that raising kids is an all-encompassing area of your life. Like, it consumes your life for that season of your life. And as you're raising kids, that question just looms out there. Who are you going to be? And as a parent, you have this responsibility to shape who they're going to be. And in the process, what starts to happen is you lose focus on yourself and you lose focus of asking yourself that question. Wait a minute. Like, who am I going to be? Because the reality is, even if you're in your 40s, your 50s, or 60s, you're continually becoming a new person. One of the things that I say to married couples when I marry them on their wedding day is, you don't marry just one person. You marry multiple people. Because through the course of your life together, both of you will drastically change. In 10 years' time, you won't be the same person that you are today. You will continue to change in who you are. And so the question for us this morning isn't so much thinking about for our kids, who are they going to be? The question I want to ask you this morning is, who do you want to be? Who do you want to be? Again, even if you think, like, I've already figured out who I am. I've already figured that out. I'm near the end of my life, not near the beginning of my life. But no. Who do you want to be? Who do you want to be? The second question then you have to ask is, how are you going to become that person? How are you going to become that person? Last August, many of you probably know the name Stuart Briscoe, an amazing Bible teacher, pastor, world-renowned, who happened to reside in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, in Pastor Elmbrook Church. He passed away this last August, and I went to his memorial service that was in early September, I think it was. And it was just phenomenal to hear about all the things he did, about his life, his ministry, his accomplishments. But the thing that stuck out to me more than all of those things was the stories that people told about his character, about his kindness, his work ethic, his sense of humor, his just ordinary, average personality. And so you could reframe that question of, who do you want to be? And you could say it this way: what do you want people to say of your life when it comes to an end? When you are no longer here and you've gone to be with Jesus, what is it that you will hope people say about you? So who do you want to be? And how will you become that person? Now, as we come to the end of chapter 12 in Romans, I think Paul is sharing for the church in Rome who he hopes they will be. He gives a snapshot of who he hopes they will become as a church, and I would go on to suggest that he is probably hoping the same for us. So I'm going to read for you. This is Romans 12, starting in verse 9. We're going to read through the end of the chapter. This is what Paul writes to finish Romans 12, starting in verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, passages like this in Paul's writing are fairly common. And oftentimes, they usually fall near the end of his letters. A typical letter format for Paul is the first half of his letter is theological and contextual. He's talking about who God is and the situation that the recipients of this letter are living in. And then usually the last part or the last half of his letter is super practical in nature and comes with lots of directives. Essentially, he's saying, this is who God is, this is your situation, given who God is, and given your situation, live in this way. Now, scholars oftentimes call these passages virtue passages because they are full of directives on how to live. Depending on how you count the directives in this passage, there are roughly 25. There's about 25 different directives or commands in this list. Now, some of them speak to the same virtue. Some of them describe certain virtues without actually listing them. But in my perusing of this passage, I came up with this list of virtues that seem to be highlighted in this passage. Paul talks about being humble, talks about serving, talks about being generous and being passionate, having integrity, being perseverant, being joyful, being hospitable, peaceful, being a compassionate person, being prayerful, being devoted, being forgiving, and then he tops it all off with love your enemies. Now, this list then raises the question for us, like, what am I supposed to do with this list? Like, how am I supposed to appropriate this list in my life? Now, I don't know if you felt this way, but when I read this passage, I start to feel overwhelmed because there's a lot of things that Paul is telling us to do on this list. And not all of them are simple, easy, meditative, go for a prayer walk, read your Bible, and just go hang out with the church. There's some really hard things that he directs us to do on this list. And so what am I supposed to do with it? Am I supposed to print it out and put it on my fridge, put it on my mirror, and check on it every day? Did I do that? Was I hospitable today? Was I peaceable today? Was I generous today? Are we supposed to use this list as a checklist, or is Paul doing something else with this list? And what I think Paul is doing with this list is not giving us essentially a new law, because Paul says we've been freed from the law. So it would be inconsistent for Paul to say, I'm going to now give you a new law. Rather, I think what Paul is doing with this list is he's casting vision for who he wants the church in Rome to become. Essentially saying, I want you to become these kinds of people. He's casting vision for them. I do the same thing with my kids almost every day. I have a series of questions that I ask my kids on the way to school or as we're leaving the house in the morning, and then when we finish our evening at home. The very first thing I ask them on the way to school is, hey, what's true about you? And I've then given them responses to say back to me to these questions. They say, I'm loved. What's true about you? I'm loved. And then I say, and who are you? They say, I'm kind, compassionate, and courageous. And then today, you're going to be what? They say, I'm going to be a good listener, a good leader, and a good friend. Now, do my kids do all of those things all the time, every day? No, they do not. Right? If I was in their position, I wouldn't either. But we say those things every day as a verbal reminder to them of this is who, as their dad, I hope they grow up to be. And then at the end of the day, we have another series of questions. I say, what's true about you? Same question, different answer. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And what has God done for you today? He has given me everything I need. And what does he have for you? He's got good things for me. He's got a hope and a future. And I say, and who are you? And then I've given them unique responses based on the meaning of their names. Kate says, I'm Caitlin Marvel. Marvel means wonder. Caitlin means pure. She says, I'm Kate Marvel. I'm a pure wonder. And I'm casting vision through these questions of who I hope they will become. I think Paul is doing the same thing with this list. He's not using it as a checklist or a new law. He's saying, I hope you become this type of person. And it seems that what Paul is doing with this list is talking about who we become, how we become this type of person, and who we become specifically in two different spheres of our world. The first is who we are in the context of community. Because the assumption of the church is that there are no Lone Ranger Christians. The assumption of the New Testament is that there are no Lone Ranger Christians. You never find Paul talking about being a Christian being disconnected from the church. And we live in a day and age where people say this common phrase, I love Jesus, but I'm done with the church. I can't take it anymore. Now, I'm actually sympathetic towards that answer because the church has not done always a good job in representing the person of Christ. Todd and I were talking just yesterday. The church really needs to focus on being the church and what it means to live into the calling that God has given us and the vision that the New Testament gives us for what it means to be followers of Jesus Christ. We are living in a decade where it seems like every few months, there's another pastor scandal, and pastors are shipwrecking in their faith because they're making bad decisions, because they're prioritizing themselves and what they can get from the church. They're using the church rather than serving the church. And for those who are in the church, it creates a whole lot of disillusionment. And I get it. I absolutely get it. But Paul relentlessly, the New Testament relentlessly, calls us to be in Christian community. You see that in this passage. Paul is saying repeatedly the phrase, one another. He says in verse 10, honor one another. You can't fulfill that passage if you are living as a Christian in isolation. He goes on to say, again in verse 10, be devoted to one another. I can't be devoted to anybody if I'm living in isolation. He says, share with all the Lord's people. The assumption is you are in context with the Lord's people. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Paul repeatedly says, be in community with other Christians. It's what it means, in part, to be a follower of Jesus, because we can't experience the fullness of God in isolation, because God himself is a community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in order for us to experience the fullness of God, we have to be in community. So Paul is casting vision for what it means to be the type of person who lives in community. He's also then talking about what it means to be the type of person who lives towards the community, specifically the community around us. Another word for this would be the world. But we are called to be in the world, the community in which your church is embedded. You are called to live not in isolation, not in withdrawal, but engaged in that community. And so if Paul is talking about two spheres of life, one is the church and one is the world. Because the assumption of the Bible is that if we are supposed to live life as Christians in community, the other assumption is that community is supposed to bear witness to the world. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. He doesn't say you are the light of the church, just hang out with people and be a light to one another. He says, no, you are the light of the world. You are called to be in the world to give hope and cast love into the world. But sometimes it's hard, right? Sometimes it's hard to live like that in the world. And Paul names that in this passage. There are two points of tension where Paul speaks to why it's hard to live in the context of the world. And you see that in verse 14. He says, bless those who persecute you. And then he says in verse 19 through 21, he says, here's how you treat your enemy. Serve them. Don't pursue revenge, but serve them. Now, this is probably going to be the most technical part of any message that I give this week. So if you have a Bible, you're going to want to follow along for this part, because it seems to me what Paul is doing in this passage is kind of unique. He's talking about these two different spheres, what it means to live in the context of the church, what it means to live in the context of the world. It almost seems like he has two different aspects to this list, but at some point they start to overlap. And where they seem to overlap is when you hit verse 14, 15, and 16. And what you find in verse 14, Paul is saying about this idea of blessing those who persecute you. And you would hope that the persecution that the church is experiencing isn't coming from within the church, but is coming from the world, right? You would hope that the church isn't persecuting itself. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, if you back it up, right, he's talking about share with all the Lord's people. So it's clear that the first half of the list, he's starting to talk about the church. And then as you hit 14 and move to the second half of the list, he seems to talk about the world. But then he says in verse 16, live in harmony with one another, which again seems to be something that he's saying towards the church. But I think what Paul is doing here is he's having this overlap, is he's trying to show that the thing that's needed for you to live well in the church is the same thing that you need to live well out in the world. And that thing is love. That what he is calling us to be is to be a person of love. It seems as though love is the thing that covers all of this list because love leads the list. Right? Verse 9, love must be what? Sincere. He's saying your love should be sincere. And if you go back to all of the virtues, the virtue list, you could say that love characterizes all the virtues on the list. Love leads the list in a way that says if you're going to be generous, that's an act of love. If you're going to be peaceable, that's an act of love. If you're going to serve somebody and practice hospitality, that's an act of love. It's often said that the fruit of the spirits in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, whew, it's just love. Again, because love leads the list. And so what Paul is calling us to do is be a person of love. So go back to the question at the beginning, who do you want to be? You don't have to actually raise your hand and answer this, but how did you answer that in your mind? Who do you want to be? Do you want to be more patient as an individual? That's an act of love. Do you want to be more generous? That is an act of love. The question for you is, do you want to be a person of love? Who do you want to be? Do you want to be a person of love? Now, here's what I'm going to guess. I'm going to guess that internally as I ask that question, do you want to be a person of love? You're going to say, yes. Yes, I want to be a person of love, right? Because you're at a Christian camp, and that's what Christians do. They know the right answer. They know that the answer is always Jesus and love. So yes, I'm serious about my faith, so I want to be a person of love. Do you really want to be a person of love? Now, you might also say yes to that question because love in our world is trendy. It's trendy to be loving. And one of the ways you see that in our world is through the phrase, love is love, right? In my community, there are yard signs all over my community that say, love is love. Anybody else live in a community that has those signs everywhere? Yeah, love is the mantra of our world. The problem with that is the world doesn't know what love is. The subtext to the phrase, love is let me do whatever I want, right? That's the subtext to that phrase. The subtext to that phrase is love, as the world defines it, is tolerance. Hey, I'm just going to do what I want to do, and I'm going to let you do what you want to do, and you're not going to confront me about what I'm going to do, and I'm not going to confront you or challenge you on what you're going to do. We're just going to let each other do whatever they want, and we're just going to call it all love, and we're going to pretend that we're one big happy family. I mean, nothing could be further from the truth as to what love is. Both when it comes to loving those in your church community, because even though Paul paints this picture of what it means to be in community, living life in Christian community is hard. Anybody agree to that? Loving people who are also Christians is hard. I'm sure that as I say that, you have somebody that pops to your mind. You're like, that person who sits two rows in front of me at church, and they operate this way all the time, and I see them on Sunday raising their hands, and I'm like, you're such a hypocrite, right? Because loving people in community is hard because we're all sinners, right? We all have sin in our life. We all have junk in our life. We're all selfish. We're all prideful. We're all egomaniacs, right? So it's hard sometimes to love people in community. It's also hard to love the world when the world seems to be against you, right? And if you really want to be a person of love, the thing you have to be able to be willing to do is sacrifice yourself. That's what love is. Love is sacrifice. Love is laying your life down. Love is emptying yourself with no expectation of getting anything in return and putting it all on the line. And you see that when it comes to living in community, and community is hard. You also see that in what Paul says about how you engage in the world. Because sometimes as Christians, we want to fight the world. Oh, we want to go after the world. We want to pick up our swords. We want to mix it up with them. We want to tell them we're wrong, we're right, and we're going to let them have it. But the problem with that is Paul and Jesus never say, hey, go fight the world. They say, hey, go love the world, even your enemies, even those people who are after you, even those people who want to harm you, even those people who disagree with you, even though those people who you think want to take away your rights. He says, love them. Demonstrate love to them. And when it comes to your enemies, he says, resist the impulse to revenge. Trust that God is bigger than all things. And in the end of time, he will sort it all out with his justice. This is a picture of a pastor in Albania. His name is Dritan Prozhoj. I think that's how you say his name. It's an Albanian name. He's a pastor in Albania. And there is a huge relationship crisis that in real time is happening in Albania. It's been happening for decades, maybe even centuries. It's called the Albanian blood feuds. You can Google that term. You'll find all kinds of articles. You'll find news reports. You'll find videos on Albanian blood feuds. Basically, the Albanian blood feuds is this cycle of violence that continues to perpetuate from one generation to the next. And the way that it's working is that when somebody in your family is killed by somebody else in another family, you have this duty. You have this obligation to go after that family and kill somebody else. It doesn't have to be the person who killed the individual in your family. It's just anybody in that family. There's this constant perpetual cycle of violence in Albania trying to mitigate justice on their own terms by taking the blood of somebody else. And what's happening, it's usually just men. It's just men who are embroiled in this. It's not the killing of women, it's the killing of men. And what happens when somebody dies, somebody is killed in a family, that family who did the killing now all of a sudden goes into hiding. And the younger generations of young boys live in hiding. They live as prisoners in their own home because they're afraid, if I go out, this other family is going to try and hunt me down. So Dritan here, who's a pastor, his family was embroiled in one of these blood feuds. And as a pastor, along with his brother, he made a pact with his brother. If one of us dies, the other is going to resist revenge. And we're going to let the feud with our family die at the spilling of our own blood. Now, if you have a wife or a child and you're out in the community, most likely you're safe because there seems to be this unspoken rule that women and children are exempt from this. And so oftentimes, Dietrich would go out with his wife, with his kids, but there was one day when he needed to go pick up his kids from school, and his wife got called to something else, and he just went out, left his church, and somebody was waiting and gunned him down on the steps of his church. And he died. And his brother remembered the pact that he made and said, I will not take revenge. That is love. That is love. It's sacrificial. It's releasing the impulse to get somebody back who has wronged you. Now, that's an extreme example, and we would hope that our justice system would be such that it doesn't allow blood feuds to run rampant in our culture. But what about when somebody in the office takes credit for your idea? Like, what do you do in response to that, right? What if there's somebody who's spreading a rumor about you and you're like, I just know that's not true. And your impulse is like, I'm going to start spreading rumors about them. Like, what do you do in those moments? What does it mean to be a person of love when you're faced with the hard reality of doing a difficult thing rather than getting revenge or being the administer of what you perceive to be as justice? So who do you want to be? Do you want to be a person of love? I'm assuming most everybody here said, yeah, I want to be a person of love. Okay, do you really want to be a person of love? And if you're still saying yes, I would not fault you if you're like, man, okay, I don't want to do that anymore because that's really hard. Because being a person of love is hard. But if you still want to be a person of love, how do you do that? I think we go back to the beginning of chapter 12. Paul said, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's this realization that renewed thinking leads to gospel living. Because that's what it means to be a person of love. It means to embody the gospel wherever you go. Because renewed thinking isn't more Bible info. It's a recognition of what Jesus has done to you. Meaning the reason we can associate with people in low position, like Paul says, this part of Romans 12, is because Jesus left his high position to associate with us. Right? Philippians 2. Right? The reason we can be devoted to people in our church community who are hard to love is because guess what? There are times when you are hard to love. Newsflash. You sometimes can be hard to love, but Jesus is still devoted to you. The reason we can resist revenge is because Jesus didn't enact revenge on us, but died for us. The reason we can bless those who curse us is because Jesus blessed those who are cursing him while he hung on the cross as he died for them. The reason we can love and serve our enemies is because Jesus has loved and served us. And as Paul says in other places in the New Testament, we at one time were enemies of God. Becoming a person of sacrificial love happens when you see and understand Jesus' sacrificial love for you. And what if? What if a whole community of people started to live that way? What if an entire church body started to live in a sacrificial way, loving one another sacrificially and loving the world sacrificially? How would that change your community? You know, one of the beautiful things that came out of Dietrich's sacrificial life and his brother resisting revenge is that the church that he pastored one day went to the like steps of the Capitol in Albania and protested. And their protest wasn't, hey, do justice for our pastor. It was, it's manly to forgive. That was the mantra of their protest. It's manly to forgive. Instead of taking justice into your own hands, what if we as a nation started to practice forgiveness? Because that is an act a sacrifice to say, I'm going to absorb the hurt. I'm going to absorb the pain and what was wrong done to me, and I'm going to set you free from any retaliation. So do you want to be a person of love? Do you want to be a person who forgives, who resists the impulse to revenge? Now what I'm going to do to close our time together is I'm going to read this passage one more time. And I want you to just maybe listen. You can follow along if you want. You can close your eyes and listen. And just ask the Lord to highlight, like, one thing. What is one thing from this list that maybe he's putting in front of you to practice? Because we actually have to practice being a person of love. It doesn't just magically happen. We actually have to walk in the ways of love, even when it's hard, painful, and uncomfortable. And so maybe in this list, there's something that God is going to highlight to you to say, this is a way you can practice. In the same way an athlete practices their skills, we as Christians have to practice love. And maybe as you go back home this next week, there's one thing that God is inviting you to put into practice to become a person of love. Not to earn anything from him, but simply to shape his character in your life. So I'm going to read this passage one more time, and then I'm going to pray for us, and we'll be done. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Lord, we ask that you would help us become people of love. That you would help us become people who could live sacrificially, who could empty ourselves, who could do the hard thing, who could see and understand how you have sacrificed everything for us, and that it would be natural for us to do that for others. May we do so not in a place to boast or to be proud or to inflate our own ego, but simply to live as humble servants day by day in your kingdom. We pray this in your name. Amen.